This morning, it's my privilege to introduce to you somebody who is familiar here, Dr. Larry Dixon from Columbia International Theological Seminary. He's always great, always insightful, and we look forward to hearing from him this morning. So, Dr. Dixon.
Boy, talk about putting pressure on somebody. Good morning, everybody. It is really nice to see you this morning. And it's always a privilege to come here. If you think about it, would you say hello to my lovely wife, Linda, after the service? She's here with me today. And Thursday, we'll be celebrating 43 years of marital bliss. 43 years. 42 years of marital bliss for her and one for me. And my year wasn't all in a row. It's just a few days kind of scattered here and there. Just a couple of quick things. One of the areas that I believe the Lord is kind of leading me to is to do what I call Theology Matters conferences. And if you're interested in that, I can talk to you about it more later. But I have had the privilege to go to a couple of different places, the most recent being Louisiana, and spend a weekend with the folks there and talk about some substantial issues of the Christian faith. And if you think about praying for me, I have a vision for this becoming a very positive, encouraging thing for local churches to get together and spend some time studying some serious issues in the Word of God. It would also be great if you'd sign up to receive an email when I add a blog post. Yes, I'm a blogger, and out in the back on a clipboard is a sign-up list. If you're interested, you must write your email address there very legibly. I'm getting older. I find I use a magnifying glass more than I used to. Anybody else? There, yes, one of my best friends is my magnifying glass. But if you're interested to receive a notice when a new blog post appears, that would be great. No salesman will call. It simply notifies you that, yes, he's done it again. He's written something else. And if you hate my blog, that's okay. As I said in Sunday school class this morning, first take the blog out of your own eye, and then I'll take the blog out of my eye. So I enjoy blogging very much, and enjoy it. You may find it helpful. I also have a very talented son. Everybody thinks their kids are great. My son is very talented, and he is videotaping me doing short talks on doctrine. And if you're interested in looking at the first that's been posted there, there's the website, www.docdevos.com, and you'll find, hopefully you'll find that useful. I want to produce these as 3-4 minute little intros that can be used in group studies and perhaps in sermons and that kind of thing. So if you're interested, feel free to look at that. This morning, I would like to speak to you about a topic that got raised a few years ago by a secular writer, A.J. Jacobs. He wrote a book entitled The Year of Living Biblically, and A.J. Jacobs is a writer for Esquire magazine, which I do not read, but he has written a number of fairly humorous books. This one, he decided to dedicate a year to taking the Bible literally and trying to obey all of its commands. He says one of the commands that he tried to obey was that of not cutting his beard. And so his beard grew long and bushy. He said he spent a lot of time at security checkouts in airports during that year. If you read that book, and it is humorous, it will upset you as a Christian, because he spent the whole year getting to know Christians from various backgrounds. Obviously, the gospel was shared with him on numerous occasions, and yet he continued to not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he actually says why he did this experiment. He says, one of the reasons that I embarked on this experiment was to take legalism to its logical extreme and show that it leads to righteous idiocy. What better way to demonstrate the absurdity of Jewish and Christian fundamentalism? If you actually follow all the rules, you'll spend your days acting like a crazy person. Now, if you were to read his book or watch his TED Talk, you'll get upset as a Christian, because Jacobs is a journalist, and he understands interpretation, and yet he's taken all of the commands of the Bible, those that apply to us and those that don't, and he's tried to obey them, basically making the Bible look rather ridiculous. On a personal note, he says this. He says, my God is impersonal. My God is the God of Spinoza, or the God of Paul Tillich, the Protestant theologian who believed God was the ground of being, or the God of the Jedi Knights. It's a powerful but vague, all-pervasive force, some slightly more sophisticated version of pantheism. I don't even know if my God can be said to have a grand plan, much less mood swings. Can I keep edging toward the true biblical God? I'm not sure. I find that very sad, very sad. Spending a year studying the Bible, talking to born-again Christians, and he's come out with a rather impersonal God. And one last quote from Jacobs. He said, I come away from this year with my cafeteria religion. I'll be doing things differently than I did 13 months ago, things both big, resting on the Sabbath, and small, wearing more white clothes. And I'll keep on saying prayers of thanksgiving. I'm not sure whom I'm thanking, but I've become addicted to the act of thanking. I find it very sad. Even though it's a very entertaining book, I find it very sad that at the end of that year, he describes himself having converted from being an agnostic to now being a reverent agnostic. I found that very, very sad. So, but at least it introduces what I would like to share with you this morning, and it's not the idea of the year of living biblically, but it's rather a life of living biblically. How can I live my life? How can you live your life biblically? How can that happen? What must be the steps that are involved in that? And in that regard, I would like to share with you some thoughts from Ephesians chapter 4. You can either turn in your Bibles or open your phones or look at the screen. I have the text on the screen as we move our way through this very important passage. And there we read in Ephesians 4, Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Jumping down to verse 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we're thankful today that we can indeed pursue a life of living biblically. And Lord, we pray you might guide us and direct us, speak to our own souls as to how we ought to invest this one life that you give to us. Guide us now, Lord. Encourage us to be believers who, above everything else, want to honor Jesus Christ with our lives, for he gave his life for us, and the least we can do is give our lives back to him. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So you kind of see where I'm going, I hope. How can I live a life, a biblical life, my whole life? And the first challenge I find in verse 1, and that is I need to walk worthy. I need to walk worthy. Now, some of you are sermon point counters, and we know who you are, and I'm a sermon point counter myself. I've got 5 major points, okay? So as we move through these, let your heart be encouraged, okay? We will eventually get through all 5 major points. The first is we're challenged to walk worthy. Notice what Paul says. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. I understand that the late Dr. Howard Hendricks, distinguished professor emeritus at Dallas Theological Seminary, taught over 10,000 students over 6 decades. He once asked a student to open the class in prayer. The student prayed, Lord, we know that we are worthless sinners, Hendricks interrupted and said, "Son, we are not worthless. The word you want is unworthy. You may now finish your prayer." Has it dawned on you that you're not worthless before God? But we can live worthy lives. What does it mean to live a life worthy? Some of the other texts that talk about that are Philippians 1:27. We're told we are to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Colossians 1, we are to live a life worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way. We read in 1 Thessalonians 2, as a father deals with his children, Paul encourages, comforts, and urges them to live lives worthy of God. Amazingly, in 2 Thessalonians 1, we're told that we can be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. And we read in 2 Thessalonians 1 that Paul says, "We constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of His calling." So when Paul says that we are to walk worthy, live a life worthy, what does that mean? It means that your life and my life can count for God. We are not worms who can produce absolutely nothing for the kingdom of God. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ, our lives can count. They can count. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't make a lot of mistakes in life, but God can use us. I actually believe that there's some of us as Christians who think that we need to live a good life in order to kind of pay back God. We can never pay back God for what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. The picture I get from Paul here is that you and I ought to be able to lay our heads on our pillows at night and say something like this: "Lord, I know I didn't live today in a perfect way, but I think I honored you. I think, at least to some degree, I lived a life worthy of the calling that you've issued to me." It's a huge point in Scripture, as you saw. Gave you a number of verses about living worthy, walking worthy of the calling that we have received. The second challenge I find in this text comes out of verse 2, and it's watch the attitude. Watch the attitude. Paul says, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." We need to watch the attitude. One of the things that my wife Linda and I love to do is to go to Charleston, South Carolina, and go to Hyman's Seafood. Have others of you been to that wonderful restaurant? I get no percentage here. That's a picture of what they call a crispy flounder. And it's baked, and then it's scored, and it's served with an apricot chutney, which is a fancy way to say jam, I think. I'm at the 4 chutney level. That's how many I need to get through my crispy. It is so good. You say, what a cruel man to be talking about that just before lunch. My wife and I love to go there and either share it or we have two different things, but crispy flounder is the one that I choose. The reason I even show you that picture is that Hyman Seafood is owned by several Jewish businessmen from New York City. And they are very kind. They come around and greet all the guests. There are little brass plates on all the tables of celebrities that have eaten at Hyman's Seafood. And one of the curious things, on every table is a little blue card with a quotation from none other than the evangelical pastor Chuck Swindoll. These Jewish businessmen, who, as far as I know, have no interest in the gospel, have found a quote from Pastor Chuck Swindoll that they want all of us to take with us when we leave the restaurant. Here's the quote. Swindoll says, "The longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. Attitude to me is more important than facts. It is more important than the past, the education, the money, than circumstances, than failure, than successes, than what other people think or say or do. It is more important than appearance, giftedness, or skill. It will make or break a company, a church, a home. The remarkable thing is we have a choice every day regarding the attitude we will embrace for that day. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people will act in a certain way. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is play on the one string we have, and that is our attitude. I'm convinced that life is 10% what happens to me and 90% of how I react to it. And so it is with you. We are in charge of our attitudes. Isn't that a great statement? You should be saying yes right now. Thank you very much. What I love about that is they're using a quote from an evangelical Bible-thumping believer in Jesus as a couple of Jewish fellows who, as far as I know, have not embraced the gospel. Isn't it true that attitude is just a huge issue in the Bible? We're not to allow a root of bitterness to grow up in us. We're not to speak to people out of anger, but rather to show the kindness of God, because it's His kindness that has won us to repentance. There's so many biblical texts that talk about our attitude. Notice Paul says, be completely humble and gentle. May I suggest, toward ourselves, we are to be humble about what God has done in us. Toward others, we are to be gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. When I was a student many years ago at Emmaus Bible College, which at the time was outside of Chicago, and the year before my wife-to-be, Linda, came, I took a life-saving class. The old Emmaus campus had a swimming pool in the basement, and about 20 of us students wanted to learn how to save a drowning swimmer. And the fellow who came to teach that class was not an Emmaus student. As far as we could tell, he was not a believer in Jesus, and he seemed to have no desire to teach the course. I think somebody made him teach the course. He was about as grumpy as you could possibly get. And we had a multi-week course with this guy. I remember one night he said, when you come back the next week, I want you to wear a pair of pants over your swimsuit. I'm going to teach you how to make that into a buoy to save your own life. So yours truly came back the next week, and unfortunately I put on a pair of tight bell-bottom jeans. He had us all jump in the deep end of the pool. I began to sink like a rock. I couldn't get the jeans from around my ankles, and I would have drowned in life-saving class if I had not doggy paddled to the side. But he said to us this. He says, you know, if somebody is drowning and you don't have something to shove to them or throw to them, and you have to literally go get them, here's what you have to do. And he taught us that, you know, if you go after a drowning person, the one place they want to be is on top of your head. That's exactly where they want to be. And they will drown themselves in you along with the process. And so he taught us, when you get to about, are y'all listening? This is important stuff. You might have to save somebody drowning this week. He says, when you get to about 8 to 10 feet away from the person, you dive down, you grab by the hips, you spin them around, you put them in a headlock, and then you rescue them. And he says, if they fight you, you might have to punch them. Better than dying, don't you think? And he says, if they really fight you, take them to one place they don't want to go. Straight down. And they'll give up. So this grouchy instructor taught us all how to do that. And then he said, your final exam is next week. There's only one question. It's this. He said, I, your instructor, will jump into the deep end of the pool. And one after another, you are going to have to rescue me. And I will try to kill you. That's what he said. There were about 20 of us. And we had listened hard when he told us how to rescue a drowning person. And we were fairly irritated with him at the way he had dealt with the class. And I can tell you that all 20 of us, one after another, took him to the bottom of the pool, whether he struggled or not. It was a glorious ending to a grueling course. Although I would say my attitude was not exactly right. That's the point of that story, right? My attitude was not exactly right. We need to watch the attitude. We need to watch the attitude as we live our lives for the Lord. The third challenge I see here is this. Be on guard. Verses 3 through 8. Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let me suggest a bit of a chart. I'm a theologian, so I like making up charts. I like making out, too, with my wife, but I like making up charts. Where did that come from? Here's a chart. Wow, am I embarrassed. Here's a chart. It probably should be on the left side, but on the far right side is liberal theology. On the other side is what I would call fundamentalist theology. In liberal theology, there are no essentials to agree on. That is, liberal theology says we can believe just about anything we want to believe. Fundamentalist theology would say we need to agree on everything. No matter how minor the issue, everybody has to agree with everything that I believe. I think evangelical theology fits in the middle. And evangelical theology says we must have unity on the essentials, but we can have charity on the distinctives. Does that chart make some sense to you? And once in a while, I get a preacher in a black church. A black church lets you know how you're doing as a preacher, you know? They'll say things like, hallelujah, praise the Lord. If you're really struggling, they'll say, have mercy on him, Jesus, okay? It's okay to talk back to the preacher, okay? I got a lot of have mercies last time I preached in that church that I remember. When you think about what you believe as a Christian, your theology, your doctrine, I believe the Bible teaches that there are a whole lot of essentials all Christians everywhere throughout history must agree on. I also believe there are a lot of distinctive issues where you and I can agree to disagree if we can do that charitably. Does that make sense to you? I love the theology of peanuts, and here is Lucy talking to Linus, and she says, boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world? And Linus says, it will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that would never happen again, and the sign of the promise is the rainbow. And Lucy says, you've taken a great load off my mind. And Linus says, sound theology has a way of doing that. Absolutely. I need sound theology, and so do you. One of the things I enjoy doing is I play online chess. I play online chess with people all over the world. I lose internationally, really. It's an amazing kind of thing. And the chess site that I use allows me to email my opponent, and my opponent can email me. I got into a chess match the other day with a young lady. I think she was in the Ukraine, and her name was Mary. We got into the issue of spiritual matters. And she wrote me and she said, I do not believe Jesus is a God or God any more than I believe that we all are sons of God. I do believe Jesus was a great moral teacher. I do believe in the divinity within us all. Part of that divinity making us recognize and believe in it intuitively and rationally. Well, I wrote her back, and my handle, my name is Theoprof, and I said, I find it interesting that you believe in our own divinity, but don't believe in Jesus' divinity. What, if I may ask, do you mean by the term divinity? And our conversation continues. I believe that if you and I are on guard, we will seek to not only keep sound theology, but communicate sound theology to others. We'll fight for the deity of Christ. It's worth fighting for. We'll fight for a sacrificial death on the cross for sinners. We'll fight for the fact that salvation is a matter of believing in Jesus plus no works on our part. We will stand for those essentials that are made crystal clear in Scripture. And so when the text talks about being on guard, it's saying let's emphasize that one body, one spirit, one faith, one Lord, and so on. So we are to be on guard. Number four, we are to get busy. We are to get busy. Verses 11 through 13, we read about Christ himself giving us the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers so they can do all the work of the ministry. Is that what your Bible says? No. Verse 12, to equip his people for works of service. So the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Spiritual leaders are given to equip God's people so they will do ministry. Does that make sense? In other words, the idea that all of the ministry in and around a local church is to be done by professional ministers really isn't taught by the Scriptures. Those who are spiritual leaders are to train God's people to find out what their spiritual gifts are so they can use them for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what spiritual gifts you have? If I sent around a blank sheet of paper, I won't cheer up, but if I sent around a blank sheet of paper and I said, put down your name and at least one spiritual gift you're pretty sure you have, could you write something in that blank? If you don't know what your spiritual gift or gifts happen to be, may I suggest four passages you need to look at. They are as follows: Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. They're easy to remember. Can you say them with me? They are Romans 12. This is where we do this together, okay? Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. So if you don't know what spiritual gifts you have, go to those four passages. Prayerfully read them over. Say, Lord, show me how you've wired me up. What have you burdened me for? Where is my passion for serving you and serving the local church? Know your spiritual gifts. And then when you know your spiritual gifts, let yourself be known to those who are leaders so they can give you opportunities to serve in the local church. Sometimes it's true that 90% of the work in a local church is done by 10% of the people. God's plan is so much better. It's that every believer has at least one spiritual gift and needs to use that for the building up of the body of Christ. I happen to love the cartoon Dilbert, and here's his boss saying, in Japan, employees occasionally work themselves to death. It's called karoshi. I don't want that to happen to anybody in my department. The trick is to take a break as soon as you see a bright light and hear dead relatives beckon. I love that. We are all to be busy. I saw a bumper sticker that said, Jesus is coming back. Look busy. No, we're not just supposed to look busy. We're supposed to be busy. How has God wired you up? What do you have a passion to do? You've been gifted if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Now get busy. Get busy. The last challenge I see in this text comes out of verses 14 through 16, and it's simply this: grow up. Grow up. You may say, my, Paul is pretty direct, isn't he? These are my summaries of what Paul is saying. But you check if I'm right here. Look at verses 14 through 16. He says this: then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching, by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. We are to grow up. We are to grow up. In fact, he says, look, don't be an infant, because an infant is pushed hither and yon by the waves, blown all over the place by winds of doctrine. Don't be a baby. Don't be an infant when it comes to things like that. I'm reminded of the fact that when my family and I lived in Manitoba, Canada for almost 10 years, Manitoba is like Kansas, very, very flat. They say in Kansas, a soldier is not considered AWOL for 4 days because you can still see him. Manitoba is very much like that, very, very flat prairie land, but the winds can be enormously strong. One of my best friends, Dean, had purchased a very expensive kite, and we went out to one of the fields, the baseball fields, to fly his brand new kite. And he said to his young son, Yon, who I think was about 6 or 7 at the time, he said, Yon, hold on to this kite. It's very expensive. I don't want to lose this kite. You know what happened, right? A strong wind came and lifted up his son, Yon, off the ground. My friend Dean ran across the field and rescued his son, grabbed his son. Now, my friend Dean said when Yon became a teenager, he wondered if he had done the right thing, but he rescued his son because the wind just took him away. Don't be an infant. Don't be driven here and there by every wave of doctrine, by the wind and the craftiness of men. He says instead, speak the truth, but speak the truth in love. And if you do that, you will become mature. Some of us are good at speaking the truth. Some of us are good at showing love. We need to do both. We need to speak the truth, but speak it in love. We need to grow up. We do. And I don't care if you've been saved 60 years. You still have pockets of immaturity in your life, as I do. Chronological age does not equal spiritual maturity. And so Paul says to these believers, grow up. Love the story this man tells. He says, Monday I had a near-death experience that has changed me forever. I went horseback riding. Everything was going fine until the horse starts bouncing out of control. I tried with all my might to hang on, but was thrown off. Just when things could not possibly get worse, my foot gets caught in the stirrup. When this happened, I fell head first to the ground. My head continued to bounce harder as the horse did not stop or even slow down. Just as I was giving up hope and losing consciousness, the Walmart manager came and unplugged it. We need to grow up. We need to grow up. And Paul makes it quite clear that there are many ways that we express a kind of infantile spirituality. And these verses, they have a lot to say about growing deep in the doctrines of God's Word. So what have I said this morning? I've said a lot. We are to walk worthy. We can hold our heads up high, not because we're proud of ourselves, but because we're proud to belong to Jesus Christ if we know Him as Savior. We can walk in a way that's worthy of that calling. We need to watch our attitude. We need to ask, am I expressing a Christ-like attitude in this circumstance? We need to be on our guard. We need to protect that one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and so on. We need to get busy. We need to find out how God's wired us up. Where has He gifted me? How can I serve the body of Christ? And then we need to grow up. One of the real blessings in our lives right now is the fact that we are grandparents. It still shocks me to wake up in the morning next to a grandmother, but that's our case. We are grandparents now. We are grandparents. And I agree with the pundit who said, grandchildren are God's reward for not killing your own children. I think that's very much true. And I want to conclude with just a very short video of one of my two grandsons. We have two grandsons and two granddaughters. And this is Isaac as he is wanting me to watch him. That's it. I want to watch it one more time. Is that okay?
Look at me, Papa! Look at me! Look at me!
It's sad. We grandparents are really sad, aren't we? You know, he wanted me to watch him, to look at him. You know what? He's looking at me. He's looking at me. And as he grows older, I pray that the Lord will help me every day to pursue a life of living biblically. I hope you'll pray the same thing. Lord, thank you for the opportunity we've had this morning to talk about these things. They're so important. It's certainly critical that we come to know you as Savior and without any doubt whatsoever know that our sins are forgiven and that you now have not only made us righteous in your sight, but you long to use us. But Lord, for most of us in this room, perhaps all of us, we know you as Savior, but we want to follow you as Lord and we want to pursue a life of living biblically. Help us to do that for our grandchildren, our children, our neighbors, our friends, and for ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.